Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service. I'm asking you to turn to the book of Colossians this morning. I'm beginning a series of messages in this epistle of Paul's to the Colossians. Let me just remind you that why I chose this book. You know, it's one of our aims to have a well-rounded teaching schedule at our church, and we do have that. As a matter of fact, four opportunities during the week to sit under the teaching of God's Word, great opportunities. Many of you attend our Sunday school hour here, and we have great classes here in the auditorium and our young marriage class. And there's that hour, there's the Sunday morning hour, the Sunday night hour. We're in the Old Testament on Sunday night in Ecclesiastes. We're in the middle of that, and then we started a series on the first 12 chapters of Isaiah on Wednesday night. So I know in the adult class, Brother Gordon is doing a great job going through the book of Romans. So I want to be in the New Testament also to even out all and balance all of that. So this little book is a great little book, and I want us to see the things in it. The subject of this book is Christ exalted. If you turned over, I won't take the time to read all of it. Well, yes, I will. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And he does, of course, in the church. And besides Christ exalted in this book will speak about creation. It will speak about our redemption, the old man and the new man as we try to walk in Christ, the church, the mystery of the church, as well as the family. So it's a well-rounded book, a lot packed into these four chapters, really three chapters and a long salutation at the end of this book. Without going into a whole lot of history of this book, and we'll do a little of this as we go through it, remember that, of course, Paul is the author. He wrote this late in his ministry when he was arrested and taken to Rome for 2 years. And while he was there under house arrest in his first imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the small book of Philemon. So it was a busy 2 years while he was there. And so this book parallels the book of Ephesians in a lot of language and a lot of different ways. Colossians is a town in Asia Minor on the Lycus River. It's about 100 miles east inland from Ephesus. And within 10 miles of each other is Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. And so Paul went down that Lycus Valley late in his ministry. That's one of the, remember where he wanted to turn left and go that way and the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there the first time. That was in Acts 16. Well, later he evangelizes the area, but though when he writes this book, we're going to see he's never been in Colossae. But the men that he trained and the young men out of Ephesus probably in the area, they went out into these areas and established these churches in all of these kinds of towns. So that's how the church in Colossae got started. We'll come back to that from time to time as we go through. It's interesting that in chapter 4 and verse 16 of this book, he'll say, now when you read this letter, you pass it on to Laodicea and to the other churches. So as Paul would write these letters to the churches, they got circulated among the churches also. You know, the church has always had problems, and it's always had to live in tough times. And the church of the first century was no different. It had its own challenges, much like we have today. As a matter of fact, They had Jewish legalism, of course, because of all of the Jewish people scattered throughout, and some of them came to Christ and some of them didn't. But we have legalism today, too, in our theonomy and dominion theology and those who think we should live by the Old Testament law. They had Gentile paganism, and we'll see that throughout the book. And we have it, too, in our secularism, agnosticism, and things like that. And they had what I would call philosophic Gnosticism. Well, we have a little of that too, transcendental meditations like yoga and chakra and various different things like that going on in our own world. But we have alphabet soup. You know, I don't know if they did or not. They had some of it, I'm sure. You know, we've got the whole alphabet, LGBTQ, you know, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, plus all of the others. We hear all of those things in our day. We have DEI, of course. We have AI. We now have ENM, ethical non-monogamy. And so we have all of the alphabet. You know, we have all of those things facing us. And a lot of other things, too. In our public education, our children are being educated away from us and away from God, away from the family. In our political scene, we have the deconstruction of our Constitution and the deconstruction of our family, things like that. In the moral issues, from abortion to gender dysphoria, gross immorality, blatant immodesty in the day in which we live. And if that's not enough, we have the terrorism threat and even the possibility of America at war within our own lifetime. So we've got a few challenges too, don't we? And so a book like this faced those challenges in the first century, the way they called them, and we will too. So what's the solution? What is going to be the answer? Two things among many. Number one, true conversion. To know, truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, not just by word, not just by head knowledge, but truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. You must do that. You must know that if you're going to deliver yourself from this culture. And secondly, true New Testament local church life. This is a book written to a local church, and you must have that in your life. We will see in here the Word of God, the fellowship among believers, prayer we're even going to talk about this morning, and service that you have, singing and other fellowshipping around God's Word. You need that in your life to make it through these days and this culture in which we live. Would you be out of step by living like that? Yeah. Would you be unpopular in our culture? Probably. Would it be hard? Yes, it is hard. Is it boring? Well, to the novice it is. I hope it's not to you. Is it powerful? Yes. Is it life-changing? Yes. So turn with me, if you will. You have an outline in your bulletin you can follow with me, or you see it on the screen. I've chosen three Christian virtues that I think these eight verses show us. And so I want to talk about those. Christian fellowship is a Christian virtue, and I think we see that in the first couple verses. Corporate praise, that is, from the local church, what we do together, and then the gospel power that we preach and that we live. So let's consider these. Again, and we read these verses a few minutes ago in our service, but verses 1 and 2. Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So here's this small town, again, on the Lycus River up the valley from Ephesus, a small local church, not a whole lot different than ours. We shouldn't look at these kind of churches as some kind of super churches of the first century. They have their own problems, as we'll read about in this book. They probably had no church structures, as a lot of churches today have. Little or no music. I mean, they got by with what they could produce themselves, as many of our churches do. But God specially singles out this church to write an inspired letter to so that we have it and we can look at this church and look at what God said to it for our own benefit. So the first virtue is Christian fellowship in this church. Now, it's comprised of these things, as I have there: a foundation, fathers in our ministry, and the family of God. So first of all, the foundation, and I see that primarily in the word apostle. Paul was an apostle. We remind ourselves, and Paul does from the very beginning, that the foundation of the church was there with those men in the first century as God established the church and the church grew. There are three ways I see it. Number one, it's unique. Paul was an apostle. To be an apostle is a unique thing. We don't have any of those today. This was in the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We don't have apostles, we don't have prophets, and of course Jesus Christ is in heaven now at the right hand of the Father. But that's our foundation. It's very unique. It couldn't happen again, it won't happen again. And so it began on the day of Pentecost and went throughout what we call the book of Acts. Secondly, it was a miracle-working foundation. Those men, those apostles specifically, were miracle workers. Paul will write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, and he'll say, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance," and then he says, "in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And so these men were able to do that. You know, it's interesting, throughout the Old Testament, there are three waves of miracle working. The first one was by Moses. Not that no miracle had ever taken place before, but Moses was a miracle worker. God gave him that ability. And then his follower, Joshua, not quite as much as Moses, but also worked miracles. The second wave was Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was a miracle worker, and his follower, Elisha, also worked miracles. And the third wave was Jesus and the apostles. So as Jesus came after those silent years, he worked miracles, of course, and his followers worked miracles. But what happens is what I would say the third way we have this foundation, and that is they were cessationists. In other words, they realized that after them, those abilities would be gone. After that, the foundation would be laid. And once the foundation is laid and the miracles were worked and the apostleships were over, we don't have them anymore. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews 2 and verses 3 and 4 where the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Then he says, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord." He was the first. "And was confirmed unto us by those who heard him." The second generation being the apostles and those that heard him. And then the author says us, he puts himself thirdly. "God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and signs of the Holy Spirit." And once those men were gone, once that New Testament is completed, that was the end of it. So we have a foundation. We ought to be happy about that. We ought to be glad about that, that we can base our faith on what God did in that first century. And of course, giving us the word of God that was completed by them and throughout the first century. Now notice, secondly, I say fathers. We have a foundation, and this is how I picked this up in our passage, because he mentions Timothy, our brother. Timothy wasn't an apostle. He was a product of the apostles, and yet Timothy and others like him in the New Testament become those early Christians that we look at, admire, we follow. We understand the type of men that they were. In chapter 4, Paul's going to recognize Tychicus, Philemon, Mark, Barnabas, Epaphras, the pastor of this church, even Luke and Demas. And those men become, I say, fathers to us. But you know what? We have lots of fathers in the ministry. So there have been other Timothys and Tituses and Marks and Lukes and all of those kinds of men who have passed on the faith after those apostles passed them on to us. Let me ask you this. In this day and age in which we live, and in this church age in which we live, are things going uphill or downhill? Are they getting better day by day, or are they going down? That doesn't mean we don't have good days and bad days, and sometimes better than sometimes worse. But overall, how does the Bible describe it? As an apostasy slowly going downhill. Now, if that's true, folks, then I say your forefathers are important. Those who went before you, whether just one generation or 10 generations, those that went before you are important. They have an anchor. And if that anchor lets go, they slide and you slide down with them. But those generations are important. So those of you who have children and grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren by now, you're important to them. You hang on to what God has given you, because if you let go, they'll have no foundation at all. So we all have those forefathers in the faith that are vital to us. Thirdly, we have a family. And so I notice the word brother and brethren. To the saints and faithful brethren, not only Timothy our brother, but all the other brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So you know what Paul says? I have brothers over there. I have sisters over there. This is my family over there. And notice the description of them. They are saints, which means holy ones. Paul expected them, though he's never been there himself. These are people who love the holy walk with God and with Christ. They are saints. They are faithful. Just think of full of faith. A person who is faithful is a person full of faith. And these people were that lived in Colossae. And then they are in Christ. That is our position in Christ. The theologians call it our union with Christ. It's our family of God. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior have been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we all are part of this body, this family, this church that has been here for 2,000 years. And so they are all in Christ. And then I notice also in these two verses at the end, there are these two shared blessings, grace and peace. That's what we have, folks. In this topsy-turvy world, immoral, immodest world in which we live, we have grace and we have peace. Grace is for those who have known repentance. When we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I can't produce it in myself, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His grace, we find the peace also. I love a statement that Warren Wiersbe said. He said, in grace, God gives me what I do not deserve, and in mercy, God does not give me what I do deserve. Grace and mercy, or in this case, grace and peace. So, first Christian virtue is Christian fellowship. He'll come back to this all throughout this book. We should know it as members of our own local church, that we have this virtue, this blessing that has come to us of Christian fellowship. The second virtue that I want to point out is corporate praise. So in verses 3 through 5, after he has said in verse 2 that these are believers in Colossae, so by corporate, I mean that corporate body of Christ. You have people you congregate together with. You have brothers and sisters in your area, in your town, where you meet together. And of course, in those days, they didn't have a town on every corner of the street. They had one in a town if they were lucky. And so they congregated. They had that corporate togetherness. I want to show you something unique about this. You see after verse 2, at the end of verse 2, a period in the sentence? Can you tell where the next one is? Well, I'll tell you. It's at the end of verse 8. This is one long sentence. Now, I know that the punctuation wasn't there in the originals, but you know, sentences, clauses, and phrases aren't too hard to figure out in any language, and it's pretty obvious. This is one long sentence, and Paul likes to do that. I know some people like to do that too, never have periods on the end of whatever they say, but Paul liked to do this in writing. He made these long sentences, and so they all connect together. You know, verse 4, since we heard, verse 5, because of the hope, verse 6, in which has come, verse 7, as also. He just goes on and on. And so we connect the whole thing, and that's one reason why, even in this introductory message, I'm going all the way through verse 8, because basically I think that's what Paul does. But I want to emphasize just these things in corporate praise. And first of all, and most of all, I think, is prayer. We see that in verse 3. So, because of this church in Colossae, the grace and peace that we have in Jesus Christ, we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, doing what? Praying. We pray. I notice here this. I notice the action is prayer. And then there's a time put to it in verse 4 and a reason for it in verse 5. I just want you to see that. You know, prayer, folks, is it's one of the foundation stones. It's an irreducible minimum of a church. We talk to God. We're here before God himself, and we can talk to him, not only individually, but corporately. As someone leads us in prayer, I've often said, you know, sometimes we pray among ourselves with ourselves and God. Sometimes we pair up and two or three people pray together. And sometimes we have corporate prayer where I or someone else are leading us and we're listening to that person represent us as we talk before God. But the important point is we're talking to God. And, of course, beyond that, which we'll get to in this book as well, God talks to us in his word. Well, we'll see it in our third point. God talks to us in his word. And so we can't have church without these things. What is our worship to God if he doesn't talk to us and we don't talk to him? This is our fellowship with the Father. And what is key here? Giving thanks. We come here and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Thank you for what you've done this week. Thank you for what you've done through a surgery. Thank you what you've done through travel. Thank you for losing a loved one and being with me as I walk through that. All of these things we give thanks to God for. And I like that word that goes with it right after praying is what word? Always. This always happens. Look at verse 9. Can you see verse 9 on the same page? For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, continue, Paul admonishes the church, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. And with what? Thanksgiving. So being thankful always in prayer, and he says for you, and if we go back to chapter 4 and verse 3, meanwhile, you are praying also for us. So there's this back and forth. We're praying for one another. I'm praying for you. I have a prayer list. I hope you do too. We have prayer requests written out for us on Wednesday night and other times. We have prayers shared through emails and things like that. We get letters from our missionaries. We pray for them. And people are praying for you. You're not alone in that as you go before God with thankfulness. And for you means specifically. Not just, Lord, bless the saints today, but those people who are going through things, those people you know by name, those people who need your prayers today, pray for them. And so corporate praise begins with prayer. That's just part of our language. That's just what we do. Secondly is the time of this, and I like this in verse 4, since. Well, when do we pray? When do we start? Since we heard of your faith You know, Paul hadn't been there to Colossae. And I'm sure that information traveled slowly in his day. But as soon as he heard it, what is the first thing he did? He went to prayer about it. The first thing we do when we hear, we begin to pray, since we heard it. So I noticed this church was somewhat informed, and he was informed. And how is that? Again, no emails, no texting, not even the post office. That probably would take longer anyway, but not even that. Somebody had to get on a horse or go for a walk or do whatever they do to get from this town to that town, and imagine from Rome all the way over to Asia Minor and all the way up to Colossae. That takes a long time. But when we heard it, since that time, we've been praying. We've been on our knees for you, and I know that you have for us. So they took action, and they did something. That's part of our corporate worship. We take action. We need to be doers of the word, not hearers only, James will say. And again, in verse 4, since we heard of what? Your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. I take it like this. Paul said, hey, we're related. I heard about you and found out I lost my cousins over there. I lost my fathers and my sisters and my brothers over there. You're part of family with me. That's kind of a nice surprise when you find somebody in your family like that. And not only that, your love for all the saints. You know what else I found? I've got a whole world full of brethren. I got a whole world full of family in Christ. When I hear about them, my heart goes out. I pray for them. They pray for me. I realize that I'm attached to believers all over this world. Paul realized that as much as anybody. He was the father of most of these believers, the founder of most of these churches. And so he had this wonderful connection. We should have that too. And you know what, folks? You got to be here, and you've got to be informed and connected to realize there are people out there and all over the world who need us and we need them. So since hearing it, and then there's a reason for this in verse 5, that's why it begins with the word because. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What is that because? Why do we do these things? Why do we pray? Why do we come together? Why do we communicate back and forth with one another? You know, here's another irreducible minimum, if you will. Here's a bottom line for us. It's because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What is he talking about there? There's nothing more important in this life than where you're going in the next life. Why did Jesus Christ come? To seek and to save that which was lost. Our bottom line, folks, is this life isn't all that there is. As a matter of fact, this is a blink of the eye compared to eternity. We have to spend eternity somewhere, and so does everyone else in this world. And that is the reason we pray. That is the reason we meet. That's the reason we have a church, because of the hope that is laid up for us. I like that expression. You have a reservation, and it's been made for you. You have a hope chest up there that is laid up for you in heaven. Other people need it. Everyone's going out into eternity somewhere. In heaven or hell, there's no other locations, and it's forever, and there's no other chance to change your mind and turn around. All of that happens here. So we pray because we have a hope laid up in heaven. That's why we do it. And notice not only that as a bottom line, a proposition, if you will, we have a secret attached to that, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I know you know this, but let me just remind you. We, We have this secret weapon here. We have the truth of God's revelation to us. I know there's a whole doctrine of bibliology. I know some of it. You know some of it. But this word is inspired. This is God's only inspired word in this world, and we have it. Now, a lot of other world religions think they do, a lot of cults think they do, and so forth, but we know we have the secret, and that is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, which is the power of God. We have that, and we have it built into us. So as we leave this second thought, let me ask you, how important is the church to you? How important is the family of God? How important is your corporate time with your family? Let me give you this illustration from the life of Jesus. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is formally, officially rejected by his own people. Finally, in Matthew chapter 12, the Jewish people say, no. We don't believe in you. As a matter of fact, we think you're doing these things not by the Spirit of God, but by the Spirit of Beelzebub. We don't believe in you. And so at the end of that long day, Matthew 12 and verse 47, we have these verses. Then someone said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to them, now, mothers, we know that's Mary. Mary, of course, was a believer too, but his brothers were not at this time. James and Jude, they were not even believers at this time. But he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we'll find out, even in the book of Colossians, that our families, husbands and wives and children, are very precious, and these are instructions to God for us. But you know what he's saying here? My people, I came unto my own, and my own received me not. You know? They've rejected him. Well, who then is your real family? These who believe on me. That's who it is. And in a special way, folks, these are brothers and sisters, and there's no one closer to you. There's no one. There's nothing more powerful than the blood relationship, which is the blood of Christ that we have with one another. So, that's our family. Let me go to my third point, or virtue, as I've called them, and I call this gospel power. And so, notice that the last word of verse 5 is the word gospel, and then verse 6 says, which has come to you, and it begins to explain the gospel. So I'm talking here, thirdly, about this gospel that we have, good news that we have, along with our secrets and our power that we have. We have good news to give to the world. You know, we often talk about law and grace as a way of living, but we talk about law and gospel as a way of coming to God. Do we come to God through the law of Moses? No, they never did back then, and we don't today, though we have people saying that we can. No, we either come by gospel, by the death, burial, and resurrection message of Jesus Christ, or we don't come at all. And so the gospel power that I'm talking about here, I think, is important. And so I put it in these three words or actions, if you will, speaking in verse 6, ministering, verse 7, explaining all of this in verse 8. So verse 7, it's come, or verse 6, I mean, which has come to you as it has in all the world and bringing forth fruit as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. In other words, somebody's been talking. Somebody's been preaching. Somebody's been witnessing. Somebody's been spreading this word. And that's important, isn't it? Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent into all the world? And since the day you heard it, you knew this power that was in this. And I like the expression, all the world. The gospel isn't for just inside these walls of this room, is it? Or the walls of any other church, or the city limits of any city. The gospel is for the world. The gospel is for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That is the gospel that goes into all the world. Look back one more time at chapter 4 and that verse 3 again where I read a minute ago about prayer, where Paul says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And Paul said, I'm coming to you, and then I'm going to Italy, and when I'm done there, I'm going to Spain. And he had a vision for the world because he knew the world needed the gospel. So it brings forth fruit. I like that expression too. You know why? Because the gospel is the seed. The word of God is the seed that we spread. And the same seed brings forth the same crops. No matter where this seed is planted and it springs forth in life, it brings forth the same thing. And so it will bring forth this same fruit as it is among you, as it is among us, from the day that you heard it. You knew the grace of God in truth. This is real faith, folks. This is faith that brings forth the same fruit that believers have known for 2,000 years. The same fruit that this word that's been with us for 2,000 years always describes. It's not selfish. It's not some entertainment. It's not some advertising we do in this world. This is God's gospel that brings forth fruit. So speaking and then ministering, verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And so Epaphras, mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 12 of this book, and also here, and then in the letter to Philemon, because Philemon was from Colossae, Epaphras is mentioned there, and his family, by the way, are mentioned there. And so they also had not only this man, but Philemon, Tychicus now returning the letter with it. They had those who were ministering to them, and he says, you learned from them. So every church, this church, we have pastors, we have teachers, we have those who can minister the word and explain the word to us. And folks, this is church business. I hope that one thing that you see in this book, as in all of the epistles, is we come together to try to understand what God has said to us. This is teaching. This is preaching. This is exegesis. This is interpretation. This is understanding this book. Because if you don't, you will not grow. If you don't, these things, these virtues will not come up in your life. That's why we do it so much and do it every opportunity that we can. And notice also, he calls him his fellow servant, which means soon doulos, my fellow slave, a slave with me. Every one of us to try to minister, and whether you're a teacher in front of a class or just someone who likes to disciple others or just a witness for Christ, we are fellow slaves. We're fellow servants. We're simply trying to do what God has commanded or given us to do. There's no hierarchy here. We're all sheep before God doing what we have to do. But somebody has to preach, somebody has to teach, somebody has to lead, somebody has to do things, and we have to do that in God's church as well. So speaking, ministering, and lastly, explaining. So verse 8, who also, that is Epaphras, declared to us, your love in the Spirit. Interesting word, this word declared, because it could come from a lot of different Greek words, but delao is kind of a more unusual word, and it means to declare or to make manifest, to make plain, to signify, to indicate. I like this place where this word is used in 1 Peter 1:11. These Old Testament prophets were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. That's our word. What is the Holy Spirit signifying, the prophet would say? When are all these things going to happen? They couldn't see the timeline like we do. When are all these things? So they were searching what the Holy Spirit was trying to signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You got the first coming, the second coming of Christ. We look at it and say, no problem. We understand that. The prophet looked at it and say, when do these two things happen? When is the time frame? What is the Holy Spirit signifying? That's the word that is used here for declaring. What is this Bible signifying? What is it saying to me? How do I put all of these things together? And Epaphras was making the word plain, signifying it. Look at chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, just quickly. Chapter 2, verse 6. Paul now says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Notice these words, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith. That's a progression, isn't it? Rooted, built up, established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abounding in it, again, with thanksgiving. As I bring it to a close, let me also give a parallel passage as Paul closed a chapter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. He says this, notice all these words, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, laying on of my hands. But verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Isn't that the business of the church? Isn't that what God has called us to do in our corporate worship with this power of the gospel that we have? It truly is. So there are good things to come in the book of Colossians. All of these encourages us to go on and say, signify it, show me, teach me. Help me to learn these things. So let me ask you this as we close. Are you a sponge or are you a piece of Teflon that nothing sticks to? Which are you in your life? I hope that you're a sponge that feels kind of dry and you want to soak it in. You want to pick it up. That's what God says when he says, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, thoroughly, all the way through. So you have what you need. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He's your teacher, your resident teacher inside you. You have the Word of God sitting in your lap. You have the method, that is, the fellowship of the saints, the church, the ministry that goes on here. And all these Christian virtues are on display where you are. So grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a strange world. We live in a world that no one's ever seen before. And if we're going to make it through, and our children are going to make it through, we must be doing these things. All right, stand with me if you will. We'll stand, we'll pray. We always sing. We always give a word of invitation at the end, so that we can respond maybe where you're standing or maybe in some action. You do what the Lord is leading you to do. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this book of Colossians, one book among many that you've given us by inspiration. We thank you for that. And so, Father, as we just reflect on what a book like this contains and what it is there for us, we thank you, Father, for such a blessing. Father, we have needs. We have needs within our own hearts. We have needs in our lives, our families, and within our church. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us and bless us. And as we soak in your word, in all of the ways that this church makes available, I pray, Father, that you would help us to walk with you in the way that you instruct. So bless now, lead us in the way, show us, Father, what we need. Maybe someone listening to me, or maybe some other message today, someone who's not saved has heard the gospel, and they've thought about that, and the Holy Spirit has brought conviction to them. And if that's the case, Father, whether here or there, I pray that that person would come to Christ by faith today. So bless in this message as we give it, as we think about it, as we sing this song. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song. Our invitation's open as we sing and after the service is closed, so you respond in the way God is leading you to respond.